blessing our choir is. Amen. I'm grateful for all the hard work that they do to bring us such a wonderful worship experience. So I begin with the story from the memoirs of a writer named David Hartsuff in his memoirs called Waging Peace. And he tells us formative story that happened in his childhood. He said, one day when I was 7 years old, I was trudging home from school through the park that I crossed every day on my way to and from second grade. So the hard, bitter wind was blowing that day in Gilman, Iowa. He says, all of a sudden, ice balls landed on my face and chest. They stung. Some were fortified by rocks to increase the pain on impact. My face started bleeding. I was mystified by the glee on the faces of the small gang of older boys who were pelting me. Quick mental review told me that I had never done anything to them to merit this treatment. And on a recent Sunday in church, my father had preached a sermon about love based on Jesus' command. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, I was certainly feeling persecuted. I hadn't yet lived long enough for the questioning realism that often overtakes adults to have settled on me. It didn't occur to me to ask, did Jesus really mean these words? I just took Jesus' words at face value and asked myself, how do I love these guys? I stood still for a few moments and then I faced those boys and I said, I'd like to be your friend. I certainly don't have anything against you guys. I wanted them to know that I wasn't afraid of them. They threw a few more ice balls, but eventually the thrill wore off as I wasn't throwing anything back or reacting in any aggressive way to their onslaught. I walked home, trying to figure out what else I could do in this challenging situation. The previous summer, I had visited several Indian reservations in the Southwest with my family, and my most prized possession at the time was a little copper letter opener inlaid with an Indian precious stone. I decided to give it to the boy who appeared to be the leader of the gang. He received it with surprise and gratitude, and we became good friends after that. That's a great story, isn't it? True story. It was interesting to me. He wrote of the questioning realism that often overtakes adults. You know, that leads us to question the very words of Jesus, the very clear words to love our enemies and pray for those who are causing us harm. And maybe some of us are already questioning this story, you know? That it may work with kids, but it doesn't work in the real world, the real adult world. That if we take this story as an example of how to actually live in the real world, then we'll spend our lives being pelted by metaphorical ice rocks, ice balls laden with rocks, giving away our most prized possessions in a pitiful effort to make friends. And I can make my own friends, right? And so we end up weighing the teachings of Jesus against our vision of what is realistic in modern society, what will really work in the real world. And all too often, we conclude that what Jesus has to say isn't really realistic. At best, we can conclude that it's realistic in some, maybe even most circumstances, but certainly not in other circumstances, like when a madman is bent on genocide and world domination, or when there's an active gunman situation in a school or shopping center. And in those circumstances, Jesus' words don't apply. They're just not realistic. And I could get into a whole thing about what is and isn't realistic and which circumstances the teachings of Jesus will work and which circumstances they won't work, because I'm not. I mean, it's just not. Ultimately, it's irrelevant what will and will not work in the real world. Because the issue before us is discipleship. And the question I'm asking is, what do followers of Jesus do? And ultimately, the only answer that you can give to that question is that followers of Jesus do what Jesus tells them to do. That's it. They do it because He tells them to do it. That's the only question, and that's the only answer, and the rest is just details. Ultimately, for a disciple of Jesus, you do what Jesus says, not because you think it's realistic or because you think it'll work, but for the simple fact that Jesus says it.
So if Jesus tells me to run into a burning building, I'm supposed to do that?
Yeah.
If Jesus tells me I'm supposed to run off a cliff, I'm supposed to do that? Well, yeah. Jesus tells me to sell everything I have and give to the poor, I'm supposed to do that? If Jesus tells me to pick up my cross and just let them crucify me, I'm supposed to do that? Well, let's not get crazy here, right?
See, I take my cue here from many, but Dallas Willard, who wrote three very important books on discipleship. Now, they are not easy books, but they are worth the effort, all right? The Divine Conspiracy is one. Read that last. It's the hardest one. Renovation of the Heart is the other, and the Spirit of the Disciplines. In fact, read them in the reverse order I gave them. Read the Spirit of the Disciplines, and then Renovation of the Heart, and then you'll be ready to tackle the Divine Conspiracy. But as Willard sees it, most problems in contemporary churches can be explained by the fact that members have never decided to follow Jesus. That's a quote. And that doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, claiming to be a Christian without following Jesus is like claiming to be an avid hiker but never getting out in the woods, never leaving home. It misses the whole point of discipleship. As Willard, again, articulates it, disciples are people who have a desire to be like Jesus in every way and make a decision to take the necessary steps to ensure that it happens. The disciple, Willard writes, is one who intent to becoming Christ-like systematically and progressively rearranges his or her affairs to that end. Which is just a fancy way of saying that disciples are people who arrange their lives so that they can do what Jesus tells them to do. And it can't be any other way. We've reduced discipleship to a belief system, and it is a belief system, but that's only half of it. What you believe is important because your beliefs influence what you're going to do. And so it's hugely important about what you believe about Jesus. But a disciple is not just someone who believes in Jesus. Being a disciple is not primarily about having your theology straight or believing all the right things about God. It's about following Jesus. And following Jesus means living like Jesus lived and obeying what He taught. That's the simplest definition you can give. So let's review what we've talked about the last few weeks, talking about followers of Jesus and what they do. Followers of Jesus serve rather than dominate. They forgive rather than retaliate. They suffer harm rather than inflict harm. And they confront evil with good rather than with more evil. And today we add to that list that followers of Jesus love rather than hate. And that's kind of a duh statement if there ever was, right? Followers of Jesus love if they're love rather than hate. So a guy comes up to Jesus and he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your might and strength and your soul." And Jesus says, "A second commandment is like it." So what's the second commandment, he says? You know this. What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. And who's your neighbor? Everyone. Even your enemies? Even your enemies. And so we got that, right? Okay, we're done. We can leave right now. But we won't. We got more time, so let's do this. By the way, when Jesus said that, he wasn't adding something new. This was part of the Jewish belief system all along. You know, that there were two great commandments and the whole law was summarized in these two things. Jesus is just reminding this guy of what he already knew. Love is the defining characteristic of Christ's followers. It's what everyone is to identify us as being. As Jesus said to his disciples, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Disciples of Jesus are to be notorious for the way that we love one another. And Jesus doesn't always spell out all that it means to have love for one another, but the Apostle Paul and others that came after him does. He gives that very, very helpful description in 1 Corinthians 13. And although this passage of Scripture was written in the context of how spiritual gifts should be exercised in the church, it does have broader applicability. Paul says that love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love in all circumstances, he says. And so we have to be clear that violence doesn't measure up very well in this description of love. Violence is neither patient nor kind. It's impatient and it's cruel. It's contrary to love. Violence insists on its own way, right? The way of the one who wields the violence. Love is not violent and violence is not love. And anyone who's ever been a victim of violence can tell you that. And moreover, we've talked in the past about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul lists them in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it comes as no surprise that love tops that list, right? And violence isn't on the list. In fact, if you go before where Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he lists the works of the flesh in contrast to these things. And the works of the flesh include things like enmities and strife and jealousy and angers and quarrels and dissensions and factions, things that have a very close relationship with violence. Christians are supposed to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and avoid the works of the flesh. And make no mistake about it, love is not for wimps. We glorify warriors and admire their courage, but oftentimes resorting to violence is the cheap and easy way. And loving is hard, it's hard, it's hard. It requires great courage and great tenacity. Couples come to me all the time, you know, they want to be married, and I ask them why they want to be married. I mean, why do you want to marry this particular guy? And, you know, and they all say, you know, well, we're in love. And I'm like, well, great, of course you are, but it's kind of irrelevant. What I want to know is, are you willing to do the hard work of loving each other for better and for worse? Because right now, all you've seen pretty much is their better side. You've barely scratched the surface on their worst side. And when you get that, when that gets inflicted on you, loving is going to be really, really, really hard. I mean, I love Pam, but loving her is hard work. And Pam loves me, but loving me is hard work. I know that comes as a shock to you, but it is. And loving my kids is the most natural thing in the world. But it was hard. And just last night, someone asked me if it was wrong to look forward to her kids moving out of the house and going to college. Is it wrong? I said, they're teenagers. It's not only not wrong, it's natural. You know, it's a sign of your sanity. And if loving your spouse and loving your kids is hard, how much so to love your enemies? Much easier to hate them. The church is to be a community of individuals who love one another, and that's hard too. That's why we have a church covenant. Because it doesn't come naturally and it doesn't come easily, and you got to want it. So we write this stuff down. You have to want it and you have to work hard at it. But that's church, you know. But loving those who love us is not enough. We're supposed to extend that same love to people outside the walls of the church and to people who are most unlike us, those that we find terribly disagreeable, to those we might even consider to be our enemies. Because we go back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward is that? Tax collectors do that. If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? The Gentiles do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be complete, he's saying. There's nothing spectacular or uniquely Christian about loving those who love you. Doing that makes us no different than any other religion or any other culture, the rest of the world. Jesus calls us to a higher standard. Jesus says, you don't just love your family and your friends. You're to love those who care nothing for you. Love those who ridicule you. Love those who oppose you and oppress you. Love that person that's making your life miserable. Love those who hate your guts. Do not return hate for hate, but return hate for love. Jesus calls us to a love that has no ending, no stopping point. Jesus doesn't say, love your enemies unless they hurt you. He doesn't say, love your enemies unless they're truly unlovable. The command is unconditional and it is absolute. And followers of Jesus should be known. This is what we should be known for our capacity to love when nobody else could do it. That's what we should be notorious for. This is at the very core of what it means to be one of Jesus' disciples. And one of the things that makes obeying this difficult is a lack of clarity about what it really requires of us. What does it really mean to love our enemies? Does it mean that we have to like them? We have to have warm feelings for them, regularly spend time with them, you know? I don't think so necessarily. I mean, that'd be great, right? But loving enemies involves making a series of decisions about how we're going to treat them, regardless of how we feel about them, regardless of how they treat us. Minimally loving enemies means deciding not to retaliate against them, regardless of what they've done to us. We can forgive them and we can refuse to get back at them without feeling warm fuzzies. The second, loving enemies also means treating them with dignity, with respect, even if they don't reciprocate, especially if they don't reciprocate. And this, I know this, love is hard. I told you, love is hard. If we truly believe that every person is created in the image and likeness of God and is loved unconditionally by God, then we have to try to go there. We have to take great care how we treat others despite what they've done to us. And that's a decision. It won't be about how you feel to treating them. It's something that you have to decide ahead of time that you're going to do. And whenever possible, we should also attempt to actually convert our enemies into friends through acts of hospitality, through acts of goodwill. And they may or may not be successful. That's not the point. For various reasons, it's not always possible to convert an enemy into a friend. But when we do, when we make that effort, just as David Hansbrough did at the beginning, we demonstrate love in the most radical way possible. Love is hard. This kind of love doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally, especially when people are antagonistic toward us. And therefore, when it comes to obeying this particular command, this is where faith is needed, right? There are times when faith is easy, and especially when it's about believing data points about Jesus Christ. But this kind of love takes a lot of faith. And we're reminded in these moments how desperately we not only need a greater faith, but how desperately we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Only the Spirit of God can move us in such a way that we love those that we would rather hate, that it would be more easy to hate. And the good news about that, of course, is that God is, He stands ready to help us if we want to be helped. As we open ourselves up to God, we discover that the God who gives us a command is the very same God who will help us to obey the command. He equips us for that very same task. But we have to want it. We are followers of Jesus. That's what we have claimed. We have placed His name on our lives. I am a Christian. Okay, good. You're a Christian. Are you a disciple? A disciple does what Jesus does and says what Jesus says and goes where Jesus goes. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how desperately we need Your Spirit living in us, moving among us. How desperately we need one another to do this. We need people to surround us who are committed to the same thing so that when we are weak, they can help pick us up and encourage us. I thank You, Father, that You have given to us as our supreme example of love, our Savior Jesus Christ, the author and the completer of our faith. And so in those moments, Lord, when it's natural to look upon our own pain, our own suffering, our own hurt, and upon those that have inflicted that on us, in those moments, Lord, let us put our eyes upon a crucified cross, Christ, who did pick up a cross, and did hang from it, and while hanging from it, looked at those who put Him there and said, Father, forgive them. Give us that kind of faith, Father. Give us that kind of love. Give us that kind of devotion. In these moments of commitment and consecration, O Lord, may Your Spirit lead us into the decisions right here, right now, while everything is safe and we're surrounded by people who love us, to make the decision to love not just these people, but to love even those who do not love us. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our